You have your Bibles with you this morning. We'd encourage you to open them to the book of Luke, the eighth chapter. The eighth, what we've been doing as we've been going through Luke is kind of taking the aerial view, let's say. We're doing a survey of it and looking at what's there. There are many, many rich things in each chapter that we could look at. In this particular chapter, there are six that would each make a sermon, and it would be worthy. But our purpose has been to take the bigger view and to examine it as we go along. As we've been going through Luke, we have noticed that Jesus has been on the offensive against the devil. And as he has been challenging him, the devil, Jesus has had a tremendous impact on the world in which he lived, because he was doing, and this is the first blank in your notes there, he was doing impossible things. And there were just things that nobody's heard of that anybody was able to do before, all in one person. And so he was doing those things. Now, in Jesus' one-man war against the devil, he is now in this chapter going to give us six things about faith that he wants his followers to have. And so we want to look at them this morning. The first one was with those that were with Jesus. And I'd like to represent that with this $10 bill. And in verse 1, it says, soon afterwards, and the afterwards refers to the time when Jesus had been over there in Nain, and he had healed, stopped that funeral procession and all that was after that. And so soon after that, he began going from one city to and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So what we find here is that when he left Nain, he kind of was wandering around from city to city, village to village, and sharing the word, and the 12. And who were the 12? The apostles. So the apostles were with him were there. And by the way, if you noticed your map there, he was down at Nain, and then he was wandering in those cities. And then in verses 2 and 3, it names three women. And then it says, this is an amazing statement, and many other women were with them who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now that's incredible. The Jesus was going around all over the place sharing. The 12 were there. These women were there, but the thing it says about the women were supporting them out of their own funds as they were going along. Now it is also incredible that in Matthew 27, 55 to 56, it says, it names these three women again, and it said that they followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. And that's where Jesus is right now. So that verse is telling us that these ladies followed Jesus for 3 years, not only followed him around, but they contributed to supporting them. And can't you imagine them fixing meals and taking care of all the little things that the women do to make it better as you're traveling around? And they were just selflessly giving. Now that is incredibly significant because of the fact, let's ask ourselves, how many of the apostles were women? None. And yet Jesus had these faithful women following him for 3 years, out of their own pockets, were supporting them and seeing that they had their needs met, but none of them were made apostles. Now, I would just say to that Jesus was not against women, but by design, they had a different role or a different responsibility than leadership. What these women were doing was fulfilling that, and the last blank there in on that section is they were being helpers. They were making Jesus and the 12 successful by being helpers and seeing that everything was taken care of. They had something to eat, and I think, and when they got to some place, they made sure that it was good for sleeping and all the other things the ladies do, and the scriptures are acknowledging that as they go forward. And so we're thankful for the women of faith that believed in Jesus and out of their own substance took care of him. The second one that we want is the parable of the sower. And so I brought along some seeds. Okay, these are beans, because I wanted seeds big enough that we could see them. And so this one was seeds, and as it was read, Jesus gave the parable of the sower. But notice verse 4, and when a large crowd was coming together, you know, you wish you knew how big large was. He talks about large and then a multitude. And so this was a large crowd coming together. And those from various cities were journeying to him. And he spoke by way of a parable. So we don't know where he was. He was somewhere between Nain and up there at Bethesda. And this crowd was coming. And Jesus gave this parable. Then in verse 9, Jesus said, his disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. So he gave this parable. They didn't understand what it meant. And so Jesus is going to explain it to them. Now, the word disciple in the Greek is mathetes, and it means more than just a student or learner. A disciple is a follower of someone. A disciple adheres to the teachings of someone. And so the disciples were followers of Jesus. Those women would have been disciples. They were following Jesus. They were learning from him and following his teaching. Now, it's not surprising that after all the powerful things that Jesus has been doing, there were many people that said were following him. I mean, you know, the deaf are hearing and the blind are seeing, the dead are being raised, and you know, and people with incredible diseases are being healed. So sure, people are going to want to follow him because they like being associated with him, and being associated with him meant that they were going to have an advantage and in the challenges that come to life. And so, but Jesus was very, very specific about the faith it takes to be a disciple in Matthew 16:64. And this is what it says. If anyone would come after me, be my disciple or mathetes, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, that was the three things that Jesus said it was going to take to be a disciple. deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. And we're going to learn from the parable of the sower that not all of those following him were going to be willing to make that commitment. That's a blank there. They're not going to be willing to make that kind of commitment to him. They're willing to follow him for the good things that would come their way, but they weren't willing to take up their cross and follow him no matter where he went and what he did. And now that became really evident in John 6th chapter in verse 66, when it said, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So Jesus is warned in the last chapter, you know, be careful that you don't be ashamed of me. And now he is telling this story, and he's going to say there's a bunch of people aren't going to make it. And so he gives this parable of the sower. And in verse 11, he defines the seed as the word of God. So the seed is the word of God. It's the same seed in each example that he used. It's the word of God. In verse 12, we find him sharing that there's some seed fell beside the road. And that is that it was not received. And so some of the teaching that Jesus is going to give, it went out and it fell beside the road and people were not going to accept it. There was a group of people that would not accept it. Then in verse 13, he says some of the seed was landed in the rocky soil. And then he defines that. He said the rocky soil is where people receive the word of God with joy, but it had no firm root. And so when trials came, when reaction to Jesus came, the blank, they fall away. All right, and so this seed is in this, I visualize it in this ground that's got all these rocks down under there, maybe a hard pan, and shallow roots, and it's not getting nourishment, and when the pressures and the stresses come, they can't handle it, and they keel over, and they fall away. And then the next one is in verse 14, and it is among the thorns, and they can bring no fruit to maturity. Now, I just wanted us to note the weeds, and that's the blank. It's the weeds that crowd out the spiritual life. And there's three of them. Worries. Riches. Pleasures. I think what is at issue here, it is time. We haven't got time. You know, you give yourself to your worries and you're dealing with that all and you're spending a bunch of time in that. You don't have time to be in the Word. You don't have time to prayer. You don't have time for church and fellowship. Okay? And then there is riches. We got to take care of all these things that we have. And then there's pleasures. And, you know, that was, Loretta and I have ridden 10 century rides on a bicycle, and that's 100 miles in a day. We did 10 of those, and we would have done more. But most of the time, century rides are done on Sunday. So all of a sudden, you see, if we're going to pursue our pleasure, we're going to do a century ride, we've got a choice. Am I going to do the century ride or am I going to be with God's people? And that's the problem with among the thorns. That's where these things, these three things get in. Now, down in Dallas City, Illinois, it's over on the Missouri, my son-in-law's family farms 1,000 acres down there. And a few years ago, somehow when they were dealing with the weeds, they missed a 40-acre section of dealing with the weeds. And the weeds grew up all around and through the beans, and it was a huge mess, this 40 acres. And so they decided that it would do more damage to the beans to go and take them out than to leave them, so they left them. and they ended up with less than half the yield for that 40 acres of the rest of their farm. That's what we're talking about here. When you're sharing your life with the weeds, these three weeds, it cuts down on your yield, what you could have done and what you could do. And then the fourth one is the good seed in the good soil, and that was our memory verse for today, verse 15. In our memory verse, it says that they heard the word in an honest and good heart. Now, that's kind of curious. And so I got thinking about that, and I found out that people with an honest and good heart don't just blindly accept whatever somebody says, but they take it and they, with eagerness, and then they come back to the scriptures and examine to see if that is so. Okay, they want to be honest and faithful to the scripture. It's their final authority. So somebody said something that sounded good, so they look it up and check out to see if it's so. And not only that, once they have clarified that it is truth and that it agrees with scripture, then they examine their lives to say, am I living that? What that said, am I doing that? Am I applying that in my life? And so that's the honest and good heart. And people that do that are going to really grow. Now, there's two keys he gives in 15, verse 15b, to developing an honest and good heart. The first one is hold it fast. Okay? When they've checked it out and find out that it's in Scripture, they're not going to give up on it. They're going to hang on to it and hold it fast. And then they're going to bear fruit with perseverance. They're going to stay with it no matter what the pressures come. Now, I think that was very interesting as I was reading that myself. I got thinking, you know what? This sounds an awful lot like Psalm 1. Listen to Psalm 1 in light of the parable of the sower. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, will prosper. He's like the good soil. He's not the kind that has been in the rocks. He's not the kind that is surrounded by weeds and caught up with this life. But he's focused then. The good soil works at being with God. That's that blank there. He works at being with God. And so these seeds are a reminder to us that that's what God is looking for. He wants us to be committed to being with him and to following him. Now, the next one is God's true family, point number three. And we're going to illustrate that with this lantern. And as we think about it, verse 16 says that, and we could paraphrase that and say that light dispels darkness. And so here we turned the lantern on. And if this was a dark room, this light would start throwing out darkness, throwing out light. But the scripture goes on to say that nobody will light your lantern and then put a bucket over it. I mean, you light the lantern and put a bucket over it, isn't going to do any good. And so he goes on to say that instead of putting a bucket over it, when somebody lights a lantern and you're out camping and you need light, you put it up on top of the bucket so it throws out light in a bigger area. Now, that's pretty interesting. Because Jesus said in verse 18, so take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. And then in 18b, he says, for whoever does not have even what he thinks he has will be taken away. And so Jesus is saying, hey, when you receive my word, I want you to put it in your life, but I want you to put it on display. I don't want you to say, well, I'm afraid that people won't like me as a Christian, so I'm just going to keep it hidden. Okay? What he's looking for is for people that are Christians that are willing to put it on display and say, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Lord, and I'm going to follow him. Now, I thought it was fascinating. Notice verses 20 and 21. And it was reported to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside wishing to see you. Now, I think it's fascinating that Joseph wasn't there. We know at the end, at the cross, Joseph was dead. And so Jesus gave the care of his mother to John. And we don't know when Joseph died. Perhaps he was already dead here. He wasn't there. But notice what Jesus said in 21. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, it seems kind of callous, doesn't it? They come in and say, your mother and your brothers are out there and they can't even get in to see you because of the crowd. And he says that. And all of a sudden it occurred to me that what he was saying was this, that a spiritual relationship is the key to faith, not a physical one. Okay, it's the spiritual relationship that is the key to being part of my family, not those that were in the physical area. And so he was helping us to understand that. And so another way to say verse 21 is God's true family is made up of those who hear the word of God and do it. Okay? And that brings us to James 1. Again, you know, be doers of the word. And then, for if anybody be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's looking at his natural face in a glass and he goes away and forgets it. And what he was. And then it ends up by saying, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this is the man that's going to be blessed. So God is saying, what Jesus is saying to this whole group, your mom and dad are out there, and then he says, but what I'm really looking for is people of faith. That's the ones that are going to be a part of my family. That is what this is all about. Then the fourth one in this chapter is the sinking boat. And I thought it would be good to illustrate the sinking boat with a life vest. So we got the life vest. It won't fit on the pulpit there, so we'll put it up here. And we'll just dream about canoeing while we're looking at that. And so we don't know where they got into the boat in verses 22 to 25. It could have been at Tiberias. It could have been at Magdala on your map there. It could have been at Capernaum. It could have been at Bethesda. He was down here at Nain. He was going from village to village. They were by the sea now. And at one of those places, they got a boat and got in it and went out on the lake. Now, when they were out on the lake, this big wind came up. And the big wind brought these waves, and these waves were big enough that they were swamping the boat. I got into that once up in the Boundary Waters. We were up there, and the wind came up. It was so strong, it was blowing trees down, and the waves on the lake were about as high as my head, and we were in canoes. You know what? There's no way we're going out on the water. We spent all day sitting under a tree, you know, under a tarp, trying to stay warm while we waited for the waves to go down. Well, that's kind of what happened to Jesus. He's out there in the boat, And you know what? I think that the great terrorist saw Jesus out there in the boat, and he decided to take him out. I'm just going to make the big wind come. They're out there in the lake, and the waves will overflow the boat, and it will kill them all. I got it. But his disciples came to him and said, "Master, you need to wake up." Now, I don't know how you sleep that sound when you're in that big of a storm, but he said, "Master, you got to wake up because we're taking on water and we're not going to make it." So Jesus gets up, and I want you to note what he did when he spoke. Notice verse 24. They came to Jesus and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and become calm. Now, I miss the surging waves all these years, you know. You just think, well, he rebuked the wind and that stopped and the waves quieted down. That isn't what it said. He rebuked the wind and he rebuked the waves and the sea went calm. Now, that would be for guys that have made their living out there on the water. That would be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? To have him rebuke this, the wind and then the waves, and they both responded, and it just goes like a glassy sea. Now, what was their reaction? Notice verse 25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Well, they didn't have much hope they were going to make it off the lake that day, but he challenged their faith, and the thing about it is that he's saying to them, if you have faith in God, whatever, however challenging the circumstances, you don't need to be afraid. And then it says they were fearful and amazed and said to one another, "Who then is this that commands the winds and the water?" And they obeyed him. Wow, what a faith developing exercise that was for them to see what Jesus had the authority over the wind and the waves. Nobody ever did that. All right, the fifth one is the demoniac. And I'm going to represent him with a shirt. The reason I'm going to represent him with a shirt is that it says in the text here that he had been wandering around out there. Oh, by the way, he was in Gadara. And if you notice Gadara on your map, it's over on the right side of the Sea of Galilee there. And so wherever they were, Tiberias, Magdala, Capernaum, they crossed the sea and got out opposite Gadara. And when they got out there, this guy was there. And it is just very incredible what it says in verse 27 about him. And when he came unto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. Now notice what it says, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tomb. So here's this guy, he gets out of the boat, and here's this guy that's not wore any clothing for a long time, and he comes up and meets him. And I think he was kind of the talk of the neighborhood. You know, there's this guy that's wandering around out there. And he just had such antisocial behavior, number one, about the demoniac. He had antisocial behavior. He was a pathetic man. He was an outcast. He was a troublemaker. And they were ashamed of him. Number two thing about the demoniac, he had spiritual insight. It says that he recognized Jesus, and he said to them, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So even though he's a kind of a thing to be ashamed of, he recognized who Jesus was. And then number three, he was tormented in verse 29. And the scripture says he had constant torment with these demons dealing with him. And then in verse 29, he had superhuman strength. It says they would bind him with chains and he broke them apart. He put him in jail and he tore the door off. I mean, he was so powerful because of the demons, they could not constrain him. And he had supernatural strength. And then number five, he had a tendency towards self-destruction. 29b, he was out, the demons drove him out in the wilderness, and he was out there. And number six, in verse 35, he had a major personality change that happened. And after Jesus had cast the demons out, notice what it says in 35, and the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at Jesus' feet, clothed, and his right mind. Don't you wonder where they got the clothes for this guy? I kind of think these ladies came up with something to put on him, you know. But as soon as they got the demons out, they got a clothes on him. So the shirt represents the clothes that they put on him. And he was there, and he was right mind. And then it says, at the end of 35, the people became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who had been demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. Now, the Greek word for great is mega. So they had mega fear. Fear is phobos or phobia. They were gripped with mega, great paranoia. they were just so shocked at what he did. And then notice verse 38 and 9. And it says, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Wow. Jesus was trying to build this guy's faith. And he didn't want him just to come along and just follow him and be tag along with him. He wanted him to describe and this is the key thing here, describe the great things God has done for you. What a testimony he now has of the things that God had done for him. And then number six, in verses 40 to 56, going to represent that with prescription bottles. So we got all these prescription bottles. Okay? And and it's interesting. It says, now, Jesus had been down here near Gadara with this man that was demon-possessed. And then it says in verse 40, and it says, and Jesus returned. Now, where did he go back to? We don't know. It just says he returned. He had been, Capernaum had been kind of his main place. And it could have been Bethesda if he's in Peter's boat. That's where Peter lived. Anyway, he had to go across the lake again to get to wherever he was going. And so he returned across the lake. And And when he got there, a leader of the synagogue named Jairus came and approached him, and he said, "My 12-year-old daughter is sick, and she's getting ready to die. Could you come and help us?" And Jesus consented to go. And again, we don't know what synagogue that was. And while he's going along, there's all these people around him, and they're crowding up, and they're bumping him and touching him, and that must have been kind of a mob scene as he's going along. People were trying to get to him, and this woman comes up. She had a physical condition that lasted 12 years, and she came up and she touched his garment, just touched the hem of his garment, his robe. And she was instantly healed. Now, I think that's really interesting because in King James, it said this, verse 43, "And the woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living on physicians, and none of them could heal her." I don't know about you, but that sounds quite a bit like what we got going today, right? That's what all these pill bottles are about. You spend all the money. Every one of those bottles represents a bunch of money, right? And so she spent all her living and couldn't get healed, and she touched Jesus and got better. And so Jesus, he's going along now. If you're Jairus and your daughter's dying, you'd have some angst, wouldn't you? Let's get there and get her some help. And she's getting close to death, and he was worried. And all of a sudden, they're going along, and Jesus has stopped. Abruptly stopped. He said, "Who touched me?" And I'm sure that did not make him real happy, them stopping and looking around. And Peter says, "Hey, all these people are around. You're being bumped in all kinds of different ways. And you're saying, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "I felt power go out from me. Somebody touched me." And when she realized that she wasn't going to remain hidden, then she came forward and admitted the whole thing. Excuse me. And Jesus wanted her to understand that it wasn't touching his robe that healed her. But in verses 47 and 8, it says, in verse 48, "And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So what he wanted her to understand, that it wasn't his clothes that made her well, it was her faith in him. And that made her well. And so while he was still talking with her and the group, messengers came from Jairus' house, and they said, "Don't bother him anymore. Your daughter's dead." That would be a sinking feeling, wouldn't it? You've gone to get help, and then he got distracted with this, and now words come, "Your daughter's dead." And Jesus said in verse 50, "And when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe.'" Now we got that faith word again. "And she will be made well." So he said, "Only believe and she'll be made well." And then he got there to the house and they said, "Well, she's dead." And Jesus did something really amazing. He said, "She's not dead, she's just asleep." And the people laughed him to scorn. They said, "Hey, we know dead when we see dead, and she's dead, and you don't know what you're talking about." So Jesus put everybody out and he went in. Now, I think the reason that he said that she was asleep is that he knew she wasn't going to stay dead. Okay, she was going to wake up again, and it would be kind of like she went to sleep. So he goes in verse 55, 54, And he, Jesus, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Now, I'll tell you what, this gal had been sick. We don't know what she was sick of, but she is now so well that she can eat and didn't even have a desire to eat. I mean, he really fixed her, and she could go forward. And notice what it said in verse 56. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Yeah, that would be pretty amazing to have a daughter dead and then to have Jesus come in and to just say, "Child, arise." She gets up, and then she was so fixed that she could eat. And so their faith was strengthened. So when we look at our examples here, first of all, there was the money, and there was this group of faithful ladies that followed Jesus for 3 years, and out of their own pockets, they provided for his needs because they had faith in him, they believed in him, and were willing to go to invest themselves. And then there's the seeds. The seeds that are sown on the ground, and they're, you know, four kinds of soil. Three of them aren't going to bear any fruit. There's only one that's going to bear fruit. But that is the person of faith that is going to follow what God wants them to do, whatever the cost. And then we come to the camp light and the bucket, and we realize that Jesus was teaching that people of faith are going to hear the word of God and do it. But more than that, they're not going to be ashamed of it. If they're put up on display and others react to them, that's going to be okay because they have a faith in God. And then there's the shirt. And this poor guy that had been tormented for years, and he's running around out there without any clothes on. They can't constrain him. They're ashamed of him, and they're trying to deal with him. And they come and find him wearing clothes, and now he can go out and say the great things God has done for me. What a blessing it is to have faith. And then there's the life vest, and the life vest is there to help us to understand that circumstances, even though they seem overwhelming, are not to be feared. If we just keep trusting in God, he's still on the throne and going forward. And then there's the prescription bottles. And from that, we learned that when we trust in God, you know, there's an amazing scripture that said he looked to physicians and never asked the Lord. You know what? Looking to physicians isn't the ultimate answer. We don't know what to do a lot of times, but let's don't forget to look to the Lord and to ask him for help in the physical challenges that come along our way. So the takeaway for us from this eighth chapter, I think, is that Jesus is looking for people of faith who have conviction about him and not just a preference. Now, what's the difference between a conviction and a preference? Well, a preference is a strong belief, but under pressure, social pressure, family pressure, pressure at work and other places, under pressure, we will change that in order to get the pressure off. We will relinquish it as we go forward. Now, peer pressure, if we don't stand, what we're talking about is a preference. If we're willing to change it and give up on it, it's a preference and not a conviction. Because a conviction is a belief that you will hold no matter what the cost. And In fact, the Supreme Court in Iowa, in Ohio, back in the 70s, made this statement. He said, when a man with a Christian school was being on trial, and they said this, if you have a conviction on the inside, it will show up on the outside in your lifestyle. And they found out that Mr. Yoder did live up to what he said he believed, and so they found him innocent and made him legal. Now, I am always amazed when we're working on a section and the stuff God sends by that I didn't have any idea about. And for this message, it was the World Magazine. We get the World Magazine, and in there was an interesting article about Christians in China. And they said that the Chinese Christian school movement is illegal. And as far as the Chinese government concerned, it doesn't exist. And then it went on to share about parents who were willing to go against the government to train their children on godly truths. And then they had this story of this lady. She was a mother of a six-year-old, and in her growing up, she attended the atheistic public school system where teachers were called the belief in God superstition. And she heard the gospel, and the idea of a living, all-powerful God was difficult for her to grasp because it violated everything she had ever heard about God. But somewhere along the line there, she accepted Christ as her Savior, and then she eventually married a Christian man, had a little girl, and when it was time to send her to school, she decided she didn't want to do that. Because if she sent her to the school, it would sabotage her faith. And she didn't want her faith sabotaged. And so this woman at this time was a public school teacher, so she quit her job in order to train her daughter. Okay? Now, it's interesting. She says, I didn't know what a Christian education entailed. So I prayed, and God's grace exceeded what I asked for. The school that she has started has had to move every year for the last 4 years because the authorities find out where they are, and so they have to find another place. And so they go and find it. They have 19 students in her school and 11 teachers from K to 7th grade. And each of them know that what they're doing is illegal. And they also know that what they're doing is going to have permanent impact on their children, because the law says if you don't have your children in the first grade, they can never come into the school system, and they can never go into the college system in China. She says, maybe we're doing this imperfectly, but it's still better than sending our kids to the public school that will undermine their faith, because we want them to live for God. That's conviction. Boy, there's a ton of things I could say right now. Jesus really had something important he was saying to us here in this chapter, didn't he? He's talking about faith. And that it is just going to keep on trusting God through whatever. Father, thank you for being with us and for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the model of Jesus that he came down and he entered our world and he got involved in the challenges that come. Just the challenges of finance, what we're doing, the challenge to, you know, control the crowds, the challenge to deal with the weather, the challenges to deal with the sick, and this poor man that had been so troubled, and this lady that had such a burden. Thank you that you care. We're overwhelmed with your love, and we just pray that you would find us the good soil. You'd find us a people of conviction, that we will not change or give up on you or be ashamed of you, whatever the cost. In your name.